And the word of the Lord says, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and the last will be first. Let us pray. Father, nothing happens in our life, Father, in our world, without you already aware, Father. Father, the things, the evil in this world, Father, you know it. And that is why Christ came, Father, to give us a light, Father, to save those that follow Christ, Father. Father, I pray that we never be a church that just do religion to do religion, Father. That we go through the motions to just say that we do these things, Father, but that we would do them in order to honor Christ. Father, to fully follow Jesus in all that we do and all that we are, so that we can go out and be a light to this world, Father, that we would not just hear good sermons or read your word, but we would put them to action, Father. Father, in a world that needs it. Holy Spirit, I pray today that you would just fill this place. If anyone is here that does not know Christ, that today would be that day. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts. Be with our pastor as he leads us through your word, the word for our life, so that we can then go out and put that word into action, Father. Forgive us of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. This week has been pretty chaotic. I don't know about you, but I've had a burden in my heart by the hatred and wickedness that just seems so rampant in the world. Children murdered as they sat learning. A man gunned down as he opened the stage to anyone from any walk of life to come and discuss the hot topics of the world today. The comments of those that celebrated his death and the vengeful thoughts of those that wished ill on those that wrote the comments. So much evil for evil, which only pleases Satan. I was disappointed in where we are as a people, but it's not unexpected knowing the sinfulness of man, but I feel like even within the church, we're just so far from where we should be. But I understand, too, that disappointment is the burden of high standards. I feel like folks should know better. You know, we're image bearers of God. We're created by Him for His glory, created to know and love Him forever, created for relationships with our fellow man. And yet we're just so corrupted by sin. We're commanded to love our enemies and to overcome evil with good, but most of us just seem to want to return evil for evil at every step of the way. That corruption of sin creeps in. But I don't think that that means that the standard gets to be lowered. People say all the time, I'm just human. That's not something that you really want to lean into. We can't just say, well, that's the way it is, and lower our standards so we're not disappointed. We've done that in so many places. Schools have lowered standards so that we don't leave children behind, but many of them aren't learning much either. Voters have lowered their standards on politicians because they don't think someone that meets high standards will win. Parents lowered their standards on behaviors in their children because the world says that holding them to these high standards is damaging to them as the prisons continue to fill up. We lowered the standard for marriage so that the covenant is seen as disposable. The military lowering the standards of their physical fitness scoring so that they can just get more recruits in to make up an army. Across all of our society, the standards are being lowered because high standards are seen as unfair and hurtful. But I tell you, as I look around the world, I don't think that the lowering of standards has had a good impact on our society. And I don't believe that lowering the standards is a principle of God, because there is one unchanging high standard, and that is the standard of God for eternal life. That one standard will never change. What is that standard? God's standard for eternal life is perfection. That's the standard if you will enter His kingdom, perfection. It is always and will always be perfection. See, God is perfect. He is holy and set apart. He is above all evil, set apart from it all. And those that will come to Him and that will live with Him forever, they must be like Him. They must be perfect as He is perfect. Adam and Eve were perfect in the garden. They walked with God and He with them. Their relationship was as it was created to be, in the perfection of their sinlessness and their devotion to God. And yet sin entered and their relationship with God was broken. They were put out of that garden, away from God's presence. Why? Psalm 5:4 tells us, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Evil may not dwell with you. Anything morally imperfect will not be with God eternally. Jesus Himself laid out that standard in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48. He told His disciples, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is not just a high standard, it is the highest standard. Perfection, teleos in the Greek, meaning having no shortcomings, not falling short at all. And with this standard, we can understand why the gate is narrow and few find it. But perfection is the standard. And if no one has told you that when they shared the gospel with you, then I apologize. But this is what God requires. You are either perfect or you are doomed. And Jesus repeats this standard in our focal passage this morning from Matthew 19:16-17. It says, "And behold, a man came up saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And He said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.'" If you remember, Jesus has finished blessing the children that their parents had brought to Him, saying, "To such as these belong the kingdom, not that they should not be hindered." And after that, He has left and He's on His way to His next ministry opportunity. And as He is going, as this crowd of disciples is around Him, as man, Mark 10:17 tells us in the parallel, this rich man, he runs up to Jesus and he falls down on his knees before Him and He asks Him that question, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include this encounter in their gospels. Through all three, we see that this is a rich young man that's likely the ruler of a synagogue. That means he'd be well respected. He would have been wealthy and well taken care of. A man that was religiously the cream of the crop. People looked to him for what they wanted to be with their life. He was the picture of God's blessing in Jewish culture. And yet he runs and falls down on his knees before Jesus. Which is why Matthew says, behold. Because this would have been shocking to the Jews that were reading Matthew's gospel. It had been as shocking as Elon Musk came running in here right now, hit his knees, worth $400 billion, and said, you got to tell me what I need to inherit eternal life. That would have been as shocking for us as this was to them. And what would we do if Elon Musk came and did that? Right? We'd be ready to powerbomb him in the baptistry to just get it over with because he's seeking, right? He wants something. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't just get excited about the feelings that this man has and the question that he asks and the passion that he came forward with. No. See, he's not looking to grow his church with false converts. No, Jesus asks the man, why do you ask me about what's good? Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good. He says, you came up and you call me teacher. You call me rabbi. You understand that I have wisdom, but do you truly see me as the one who is good? Because there is only one. The parallels say, it is God. His question is asking him, do you see me as more than that teacher? Do you see me as Messiah? Do you see me as the Son of God, the good one? Is that why you're asking me this? But he says, you already know what God requires. The good one requires that you keep his good commandments. Keep here means to strictly obey. Strictly obey. So Jesus has set the standard now. If you will have eternal life, what must you do? Strictly obey God's commandments. Keep them perfectly. Perfect obedience. To which we should all go, ugh. We cannot do that. But why does Jesus tell this man this? He seems like he wants it so bad, right? He's run up before the Son of God, and he fell down on his knees before him, and he asked him this question about eternal life. Why does Jesus ask him that? Because he's not like most churches today, who just see that person that seems to be seeking after the right things and go, oh, yes, he really wants it. He feels like he's missing something. Let's just dunk him and mark him down on the roster and throw him in a pew. No. I mean, he raised his hand. He walked down the aisle. It's got to be real. He knows he's missing something. Why not just dunk him now and rejoice that God has saved him? Jesus doesn't do that. He loves that man too much to do that. And we should love people too much to think that that's all there is. Jesus puts a barrier in this man's way. He says, you must obey the commandments. You must keep them. Every iota of them. Why does he do that? Because you've got to be convinced of your sinfulness before you will ever understand your need for grace that brings eternal life. You got to be convinced that you are a sinner. You got to be held up to the law and say, oh, I do not do that. Before you will know that you got to cry out to Jesus for salvation. See, Jesus is teaching that you cannot be perfect on your own. The standard is perfection, but you can't be perfect on your own. That's what he's teaching. See, this young man was looking for a silver bullet. He's thinking, what's the one thing I need to add to my life? I'm so religious. I'm so good. All these people know it. I'm running out here. Not one of them will say anything derogatory about me. And I'm coming to you, and I just need to know what that one thing is that I'm missing, Jesus, because I know there's something, because all of this isn't fulfilling. All this money, this reputation, this power, it's not fulfilling. What's that one thing, that one silver bullet that's going to make me know that I have eternal life? He doesn't see his sin, though. Jesus is trying to help him with that. He wants him to see his sinfulness, and we know he doesn't, because he responds to Jesus not by saying, well, I can't keep these. He says, which ones? Which commandments are going to get me eternal life? And Jesus tells him in verses 18 and 19, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the back half of the Ten Commandments, and then Jesus adds, love your neighbor as yourself. These all have to do with interpersonal relationships. And why does he give them those? Because these are the easy ones. These are the easy ones. These are the ones that can be seen externally. It's the ones that people can know if you're honoring your mother and father. They hear it in the way you talk to them. They see it in the life you live. They know if you lie about people. They know if you're a thief. They know if you murder. They can see all those. These are so much easier than the first five. And Jesus is trying to get this man to look at and say, you don't even meet the easy ones, let alone the first five. And if you can't meet these easy ones, you certainly can't do what needs to be done to obtain eternal life. He's trying to get him to see that he falls short. And the reality is, if you fall short of one of them, you fall short of all of them. James 2:10 tells us that. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. You lied about somebody one time, you've borne false witness. You're guilty of them all. You stole a pencil back in elementary school, you're a thief. You're guilty of them all. You looked at a woman. See, it goes beyond this. Jesus is trying to get him to look to his heart and not just his external practices. He says, you looked at that woman in lust, you have committed adultery. You're guilty of it all. Jesus is trying to help this man. He sees that he's close and he's asking the right questions and he's come to the right one, but he sees that he's also still looking to himself for the answer. What must I do? Jesus is trying to show him that he falls short so he can bring him to salvation. He's trying to get him to see the truth of Romans 3:20. For by the works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He holds him up to the commandments because that's where we see all the places we fall short. He's trying to get this young man to the childlikeness he said will inherit the kingdom of God. Those that know they offer nothing. He's trying to get this man there. But the man is prideful, very prideful about his external religious practice. He's a good Jew. And like so many today, he wants to be saved by his own works. Like so many false religions today, he wants to be enough on his own. And I hope that you know that you're not enough on your own here today. I pray that you can hold up the word of your life and see that you're not enough, that none of your doing will ever save your soul. All the Bible studies, all the mission trips, all the perfect attendance at church, given to the poor, none of that will ever be enough to save you. Those are good and honorable things, but they do not bring salvation. This man doesn't see it, but I hope you do. He says in verse 20, all these things I have kept. What do I still lack? He said, that's all, Jesus. Just these commandments. I've been keeping them since I was a young man. I got that down. I'm a doer, Jesus. I'm about that life. If that's all it takes, what do I still lack? And what he misunderstands and what I hope you understand is there's something you must be before there is something you can do. Right? You must be a disciple before you can do things that bring glory to God. All the time in our walk of faith, it's more about us being who God's calling us to be so that we can then do the things that He's called us to do. Too many of us get the cart before the horse. I'm going to do these things so I can be the right thing. It's not like that. You have to be in Christ before you can do things that bring glory to God. All you're doing apart from Christ is filthy rags. Filthy rags. And this man is so prideful. He's trusting in himself and his riches. But the beautiful thing is, Jesus doesn't give up on him. A lot of us would, right? You're so arrogant, man. I'm not going to have anything else to do with you. I done tried to share the gospel with you 15 times, and every time it comes down to you thinking you're good enough. I'm just done. I'm not going to do it anymore. Jesus, he doesn't give up that easily. Mark 10:21 tells us, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and loved him. So he looked at him and loved him. He wouldn't just take him at his word that he was good enough. He looked at him and loved him and wouldn't just say, I guess you meet this, I'll just lower the standard for you. Jesus loved him and he wouldn't lower the standard. Jesus knew there was something in this man's heart that was keeping him from eternal life. And Jesus loves you enough to show you what is on his throne in your own heart. Jesus looked at the man and loved him and said in Matthew 19:21, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He says, if you would meet the perfect moral standard required to enter the kingdom, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now understand this, selling everything you've got is not something that is required for eternal life. Not for everybody. Jesus is talking to this guy, and he sees that while this man has done all of this religiously external good stuff, he has another God on the throne of his heart. This idol, this false god of wealth, that was his God. What did he get from that? His wealth gave him identity and purpose and power and meaning. It defined who he was as a person. These are things that only God should provide. His whole life revolved around his possessions. He could buy what he wanted to. He could provide for himself. His earthly resources were full. People looked at him and they wanted to be like him. And so he said, this is what I'm all about. And so when Jesus tells him that he must get rid of it all and come follow him, he can't. He cannot. He will not submit to the lordship of Christ. He cannot live out the parable of the treasure in the field or the pearl of great price where these men find a treasure. What Jesus says is the kingdom of God. They find this treasure and they sell everything they got to go and have that field or buy that pearl. This man cannot because he treasures something more than he treasures Jesus and kingdom citizenship. He doesn't see Jesus as the way, and so he rejects the most beautiful and powerful personal invitation that one could ever receive, the incarnate Christ saying, come, follow me. As if he was standing right here before us today. The man hears it, and he rejects it. We see he rejects this invitation in verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The great sadness here is that this man gave up what he came to Jesus for because he couldn't part with what he already had. He thought the God on his heart, his wealth, was worth more than Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we must take heed. We live in the richest country in the world. All of you are richer than 99% of the world. But the riches of this world should never take the throne of your heart. It's not wrong to be wealthy. It's not sinful to be rich. Little Zacchaeus was rich, right? Zacchaeus that climbed up the tree so that he could see Jesus. He was a rich man. But when he saw Jesus and Jesus came to him and salvation came to his house, he said, I'm going to give back half of what I got to the poor, and I'm going to give back anybody I ripped off 400%, 400 times what I ripped off. Because he found a greater treasure in Jesus than in the stuff he had here. The sin is not being rich. It's treasuring your riches over Christ. And that's what wealth does to us. It tempts us to trust in it more than in Christ. I got you. You know, you need something? Hey, this money's always going to be here. Just rely on it. Jesus warns his disciples of that temptation. Verse 23, he said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." See, a wrong heart towards riches makes you the opposite of a child. You think that you can provide all that you need. You think that you can procure it with your wealth, that you don't have to depend on Jesus. You don't have open hands when your wealth is your God. You're clinging to it so that you can't be open to what Jesus has for you. You can't come like those children that come knowing that they offer nothing, but that they can receive everything. We don't come humble and submissive. We think in our wealth that we're doing God a favor by coming to Him, as if us having money is somehow going to benefit Him, like He needs our wealth. And this makes entering the kingdom of heaven as impossible as the largest land animal in Palestine, a camel passing through the eye of a needle. And some have said this might be a reference to a gate in Jerusalem, but there's no historical evidence that a needle gate ever existed. And if the Jews had created a gate where you had to strip everything off of your camel and get it down as low as possible to walk through, I'm pretty sure that Jews aren't stupid and they'd have just gone to the next gate. Jesus just uses this colloquialism from the time to show the danger of a wrong heart towards riches when it comes to eternal life. He points to the impossibility of trusting riches to save you, the impossibility of coming to Jesus on your own terms. So you can replace riches with children or marriage or job or ministry or hobby or almost anything else. If you have anything in your life that defines your identity, your purpose, your power and meaning other than God, then you are wrong. If there is something sitting and Jesus is thrown in your heart, it is hindering you from getting to the kingdom. You aren't meeting the standard of perfection because you broke the first commandment and put something before God. The disciples are shocked by this teaching. You see in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" They say, "If not this guy, Jesus, who?" He is the picture of what we understand to be those that are near to you. He is the picture of what we understand blessings from God to be. If he can't be saved, who can be saved? See, the Jews saw wealth as a sign of God's blessing. All the way back to Genesis, this wealth was a sign of righteousness in a man. So when they hear Jesus say, this man can't get in, that the rich will struggle to obtain eternal life, they say, then who can? Jesus looks at him and says, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He says it's impossible for this man to earn this. It's impossible for man to be saved by doing. It's impossible for man to enter the kingdom on his own terms. It's impossible for a man to meet the standard of perfection on his own. But hear this, God can save anybody from any walk of life. They can be saved by Jesus. God can change their heart, take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. The Spirit of God moves in regeneration, shows you your sin and convinces you of your need to repent as the Father gracefully draws you to Him. And then you come to saving faith. And no matter how far you've been from Him, no matter how sinfully you've lived, how much you've run from Him, understand you can be made perfect by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You can exchange your filthy rags, your riches, and whatever else was on the throne of your heart for the righteousness of Christ. You know, when I was little, we'd get done with church, and I'd run outside like I see a bunch of them do now, and I'd jump in the bushes, and I'd jump off the steps, and I'd dive through the grass, and my mama would fuss at me. My grandmother, if y'all knew her, you'd know she'd be whooping me. She would say this. She would say, "You're going to mess up your church clothes." Right? You didn't mess up your church clothes. Brothers and sisters, you know what your real church clothes are? The righteousness of Christ. That is church clothes, because when you wear them, you are the church. You are the bride of Christ, and you don't have to worry about messing those up. He has perfected them for once and for all. Paul talks about them this way in Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So you come to save in faith by grace, and the high standard of perfection is met, not because of anything you did, but because of all that Christ did. His life, right? He lived in perfect fulfillment of the law. When he came to John the Baptist and John didn't want to baptize him, what did he say? This has to be done, why? To fulfill all righteousness. This is a part of what he was doing in order that the standard of righteousness could be met for all those that put their faith in him. You come to Jesus and his righteousness is imputed to you. It is credited to you forever. So he didn't lower the standard. He fulfilled the standard so that you and I could be saved, and we can now pursue obedience, not to earn salvation, but because we love our Savior and we want to see him glorified in the world. You will not earn salvation. But if you're saved today, you can show your love for Jesus by living for him. And if he would die for us, if he would demonstrate God's love in dying for us, shouldn't we be willing to live for him and show that we love him that way? Peter and his disciples want to know if they're a part of this blessing. As we end in Matthew 19, 27 through 30, then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is a promise from Christ to these men and to us today. When he says, "Will," that means it is a promise. It will happen. And he says, these apostles, these men that are faithful in the new world, the regeneration, in Christ's lordship, when he comes and rules, then they too will rule the 12 tribes of Israel. And he promises that all believers that have had to give up homes and relationships and land and wealth will receive 100 times what they have given up. And we shouldn't even see it as giving up. We should see it as investment. You invest those things now, you get 100 times. Those of you with 401k knows that that is a huge return on interest, right? He's saying you give and you get far more than you could ever imagine, and you inherit eternal life. Every relationship you've given up will be multiplied in the family of faith. Every home and land is multiplied in the home you now have in heaven, and you will be in the presence of God forever and ever, filled with joy and praise. But you have to decide if you want treasure now or for all eternity. What will rule your life? Not that you have to be poor here, but that you have open hands to Jesus with all that you have. That if he tells you got to give something up, that you don't even hesitate. You say, "Okay, show me where to spend it." With your children, you say, "They're yours. You gave them to me. I'm going to raise them up and send them out wherever you're calling them to go." So that nothing takes his place in your heart. The question is, are you willing to obey Jesus and accept his invitation to come and follow, or will you leave here today sorrowful because you have heard this truth and cannot give up your treasures here on earth? Is there something in Jesus' throne in your heart? If so, I pray the Spirit of God has revealed that to you today, and that you will seek His power to make the exchange of whatever it is for the righteousness of Christ, that you will receive the promises of Jesus, that you will receive eternal life, that you will receive rewards forevermore, that you will have a family of faith that loves and supports you now and forever. The standard is high, the highest, but Jesus made a way. He made a way. Come to Him today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I rejoice in Your word. And while I know there are likely people in here that will leave sorrowful or oblivious to their lack of salvation, God, I pray that we can rejoice that You offer it to us at all. We are not worthy. We fall short time and time again. And yet You are not a father that says, "How dare you," and condemns us in those moments, but a father that says, "Here, let me help you learn how to do this. Come to Me and I'm going to help you learn to walk in this. I will help you learn to walk in obedience." God, I pray if there's one here today that doesn't know You as that loving Father, that today they may have been convinced of their sinfulness. They may have been convinced that they need to repent, convinced that Jesus is the Son of God who died for their sins, that they might confess that He is Lord and believe that He rose from the dead. And in that, they would repent and come to saving faith. Great are You, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Thank You for loving us enough to show us where we're wrong and loving us enough to send Your Son to die that we might be made right. It's in Jesus' name I pray.